Matthew chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. Hear now as we read the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, as we approach this passage, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see it for what it is, to understand your word as you desire for us to understand it. Lord, that we would read it, not forcing anything on the text, but rather humbly approaching your word, hearing what it would have to say to us, and hearing how it would apply to our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we approach Matthew 4 and this fairly famous passage of the standoff between Jesus and the devil, we should, I think, at least recognize that there's been a tendency in the Christian tradition to apply this passage in such a way as to encourage an ascetic application. It's to encourage asceticism. Now, what is asceticism? Well, it's a lifestyle of withdrawing from the world, of withdrawing from everyday life, going into seclusion, and then putting yourself through all sorts of physical and spiritual and psychological trials. And the idea is that after you go through these trials that you bring on yourself, not that come upon you, but that you bring on yourself, after you go through them, then you're more spiritual. You're purified in some way. Now, this is a very old tradition, this asceticism. It's a very old interpretation of Matthew 4. It goes back to just a few hundred years after the New Testament was written. And you see, back then, for about 200 to 300 years, Christians were killed. They were persecuted, mostly by the Roman Empire. They had their heads cut off. They were gathered together and literally frozen to death. Some of them were thrown into the fire. Some of them were thrown to lions. Well documented, this is what happened the first 200 to 300 years to one degree or another to Christians. And these were, of course, men who were called martyrs. Now, the church, rightfully so, would say, hey, look, these guys were faithful. These men and women were faithful to God, even to the point of death. It's a beautiful thing that as persecution came upon them, they didn't just give up the faith and renounce it, but rather they even died. But there was a tendency then to sort of elevate these men and to make them something more than just people. but to make them, you know, somehow greater than the average person in an almost unhealthy way. And so Christianity became two-tiered. You were either everybody else or you were the martyrs. But then what happened? Well, Christians were no longer martyred at that point in history. So you lost your superheroes of the faith. And so who's going to take that place? Well, it was the ascetics. It was those who, well, if the persecution isn't going to come on us, these men are going to bring the persecution on themselves. And so they'd go out into the desert and they'd sit on a pole really high up in the, that, there's no way that's comfortable. Right? They'd go up and they'd sit on a pole. Or, you know, they'd starve themselves and they'd meditate in the desert for many, many days. These were the new superheroes of the faith. And so they'd put their bodies through, and their minds through hell and back again, all for this spiritual grandeur to be the superheroes of the faith. So, is this appropriate for how we read this passage? Is this how we should apply the text to ourselves? Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan and fasts. We should go out into the wilderness and be tempted by Satan and fast. Is that how we should apply this? Well, if so, what if you don't live near a desert? Do you need to go to the Sahara, save up money to get a plane ticket? And if so, saving up money just to be impoverished seems kind of weird to do something like that. Can't we just westernize this? And of course, this is what we do today. Can't we just westernize asceticism? Here's what I'll do. I'll go into a Starbucks or Impressed Coffee. That's what we have here. But I'll go into a Starbucks and I'll sit at a table all by myself. I won't even be with anybody. I'll be isolated. Right? I'll go in and I'll look at the baked goods, but I will not touch. I'll smell the coffee, but I will not drink. Right? And I'll, of course, I'll read those wonderful Christian books with those Christian authors who use the word radical way too much. Right? That'll be my form of asceticism. Now, all right, so I don't think this is perhaps the best way to appropriate the text. But if we shouldn't apply this passage in that way, how should we think of God's word here? How should we apply this passage this morning as we look at this word? Certainly, this passage has application to us. As we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it speaks about how all scripture is God-breathed. Jesus says it's from the mouth of God. And then Paul goes on in 2 Timothy and says that it is therefore able to teach us and to rebuke us and to correct us and to train us in righteousness. What? So that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Okay, so all of scripture does that, really? So that means this passage does that too. But how? How does it do it? Well, let's start off this morning by, before we leave the ascetic interpretation, I want us to deal with it maybe without just mocking it, but to also look at the text and see how it just simply doesn't fit the text. Because I don't want us this morning to think that, okay, we have the ascetic interpretation and we have, you know, the pastor's interpretation, and we just decide that we like the pastor's interpretation better. No. I really hope, this is my prayer, that this interpretation actually comes out of the text. And here's my claim, that the ascetic interpretation does not match the text. It doesn't come out of the text. It's forced on the text. Here, let me give you three reasons why I don't think the ascetic interpretation works for us. Number one, look at verse one. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. So it wasn't by his inkling. It wasn't, you know, kind of his own thing. His own desire for spiritual grandeur, that he went out into the wilderness to be tempted. He was led by the Holy Spirit, seemingly in a unique way, because immediately before this text, Jesus is baptized. He comes up from the waters of baptism. The heavens open up. We looked at this last time. Whatever that would have looked like, I don't know. But God speaks. The Holy Spirit descends so as to anoint, to set Jesus apart for a specific and unique ministry. And so he's on that ministry right now. He's on that mission right now. And the Spirit is leading him on that mission. So my question then to the ascetic would be, how do you know that you're being led by the Spirit? It's got to be more than just your inkling, your little, you know, your hair sticking up or something like that. Or thinking, I'm kind of special. I'm sort of introspective. I'll go into the desert and do that. I'll go to Starbucks and do that. It's got to be more than that. And if the ascetic says, well, it's just the fact that this passage is here, that's enough to instruct me to go and do this, you'd say, well, hold on a second. So you're saying every Christian needs to be an ascetic. If not, then you're applying this completely differently to yourself than you would to anybody else. So you get the point. There's an inconsistency there. Here's number two. Jesus was confronted by Satan in this unique way that doesn't happen very often in the Bible. This isn't everyday stuff that the devil shows up and verbally assaults us. It's not everyday stuff. And so this seems to be unique. So for the ascetic, if he doesn't have this experience, is it legit? Is he really doing what he's supposed to do by sort of recapitulating what Jesus went through, by redoing what Jesus went through? There's a problem. And here's our third and final problem for the ascetic interpretation. And it gets more into the specifics of the text, which is, you know, Satan tempts Jesus by prefacing two out of three of his temptations with the words, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Now, yes, in Jesus, we're sons and daughters of God. But he's speaking there of a unique office, of a unique person, the Messiah, the Savior. This was used again when the heavens opened up after the baptism. What does God the Father say? You're my beloved Son. Son. So this is a unique title. If you're the Son of God. The ascetic, of course, is not the Son of God. This whole passage, it reeks of being unique to Jesus. Being unique to Jesus. We'll see that as we go through this passage. So all this to say, you can return your plane ticket to the Sahara, or to the desert around the Dead Sea. This passage is simply not meant to be a prescription for how Christians are to live in the way that the ascetic says it is. Okay? So, how should we interpret this thing? How should we come to this text? Well, we don't want to use the ascetic interpretation because it strips the text of the context. We need to understand the context of this passage. We need to not leave behind all that has been said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Matthew when we get to chapter 4 of Matthew. That's a principle of how you study the Bible. We've looked at all these themes as we've walked through the first three chapters. You'll recall what these themes are. Jesus is the better Adam. Adam was tempted in the garden. He failed to obey God. Jesus is going to come along, and we'll see in our passage, he's going to be a better Adam in that he succeeds where Adam failed. In the same kind of way, Jesus, this theme is, it comes up all over. Jesus is a better Israel. Israel was talked about as being the Son of God, the people of God. Jesus comes along. He fulfills that. He's a better Son of God than Israel was, a more obedient Son than Israel was. And so he fulfills what Israel was meant to be, but never truly was. And of course, also Jesus is talked about as being a royal king, as being a king of kings. He's like the best of the kings of Israel, David, but he's better. He's even better. And so all of these themes and all of this rich context, it's beautiful because it fills out who Jesus really is. It gives us this multifaceted picture of Christ, not a flat Jesus. You know, in our culture, there are all these different sort of pop visions of Jesus, you know, buddy Jesus or hipster Jesus or all these different Jesuses, right? And what are they really? They're idols. They're not truly who Jesus is. They're idols that really need to be, at the end of the day, smashed and done away with. And so we want to see Jesus in the Bible for who he really is. And to do that, we have to let the whole of Scripture speak. Let's try and do that. Let's give a couple examples today, this morning, of how we can do that. Well, here's our first example as we come to our text. Jesus is led by the Spirit, as we said. He's on this mission, this unique mission. And he's led by the Spirit, it says, why? To be tempted. That Greek word there, peirazō, could also be translated perhaps better as being tested. Okay, tempted, maybe tested. God is bringing Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested, for the purpose of being, in some sense, refined, so that he can learn obedience in some way. And a lot of times we think, well, how could God be disciplining or teaching Jesus? He's God, right? So how does that work? But remember that this is the second person in the Trinity. This is the Son, the eternal Son of God, who takes on flesh, who humbles himself. The Bible even speaks about how Jesus, he grew in favor and in wisdom as he matured and as he went throughout his life. He was without sin. He was God, but he was the God-man. And so as he goes into the wilderness, he goes through a refining, he goes through a learning process in the wilderness here. And it's God's purpose to do it. It's not as if Jesus is sort of just walking along and he realizes, man, I have no idea where I am. And then poof, there's the devil. That's not how it worked. No, God was sovereign over this and he led him into the wilderness for a very specific reason. So, we get into the wilderness, there's a dramatic showdown between these two individuals, between the devil and between Jesus. This isn't something that happens every day. Okay. It's just not. It's not something that, in fact, in the Bible, it doesn't happen very often, where you have this kind of one-on-one interaction with Satan. It appears sometimes, and of course, the first time it appears, I think is what we need to remember. What I think Matthew's calling us to remember. We all know it. Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course, the tempter, Satan himself, comes to them in the garden, and there's a face-off, a showdown between Adam and Satan. Now, when Satan comes to Adam, when Satan comes to Jesus, we have to understand that this is different than if Satan comes to just me or you. Let me give you sort of an illustration here. So UK Prime Minister. If a UK Prime Minister meets up with President Obama, that's newsworthy. That's a big deal. But if the UK Prime Minister meets up with a schmuck like me, nobody cares. Nobody would care. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of President Obama's office, isn't it? It's because of the office that he holds. It's because the decisions that President Obama makes have consequences that are far-reaching beyond just himself or maybe his immediate friends and family. They have consequences to all of the nation, at least many of the decisions that he makes and that other representatives in our government make. In the same way, Adam is a representative. He's a representative of all of humanity. That'd be you and me, in case you missed that. All of humanity. He's a representative of all of us. I'm sorry if you didn't vote for him, but he is. He's a representative of all of us. And Adam, when he was in the garden, every card was stacked in his favor. He was in this beautiful, lush garden. He'd never sinned before. He didn't have to sin, but he did. And when he disobeyed, he plummeted all of humanity. That's you and me. He plummeted all of us into sin and misery and brokenness, the kind that we experience every day. And Jesus, see, this is what Matthew's pointing out to us. Jesus, when he's in the desert here, and when he's confronted by the devil, what's going on is this. Where Adam, you have to get this, where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus is going to succeed even in the desert, even in this barren wasteland. So where Adam failed, Jesus is going to succeed. It's a beautiful thing because in that, in this act, and of course this all culminates then on the cross, in this, Jesus is purchasing for us righteousness that we cannot have ourselves. We can't purchase it ourselves. See, brothers and sisters, this passage is not a passage that's meant to tell us, hey, you need to go and redo this. No, this passage says it's done. It's done. This passage doesn't teach the Christian, you know, how to live in the sense of going out into the desert. It's not a prescription in that way. It's a remedy. It's a remedy for us, for how we already live. We already live as sinners, and this is the remedy for that in Jesus Christ and what he's done. Do you see how different that is than the ascetic interpretation? Do you see it? And do you see how it's actually in the text? Do you see how it's informed by all of the scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures that are being brought to it? Let me give you another example. Let's keep going here. Let's get into the specifics of the temptations. There's three of them. Satan comes to Jesus in verse 3 of our text and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And so Satan says, "Break the fast. Go ahead and eat. I mean, come on, you're the Son of God, right? I saw that whole thing where God opened up the heavens and the Father spoke to you and said, you're the unique Son of God. You're a king." He was quoting Psalm 2. I mean, you're that holy, unique king of Psalm 2 that if the nations don't bow to you, oh, they're in trouble. They're going to perish. So Satan says to Jesus, "Come on, Son of God, why do you need to hunger? You don't need to hunger. You're a king." Now, what's wrong with this? I mean, is it wrong for Jesus to eat? Is eating a sin? I hope not. I really hope not. No, it's not a sin. It's not even necessarily a sin to end a fast. He'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So what's the issue? Why is he so strongly rebuked by Jesus? And the answer to that question is found in the way that Jesus rebukes him. In the words, you see, he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What's going on in Deuteronomy? Well, here's what's going on. We need to know a little bit of the background here. The Israelites have been, of course, through Moses, God has brought them out of slavery from Egypt, and he's brought them into the wilderness, and they're traveling around the wilderness, and they're going to get to the promised land. And of course, in the wilderness, they disobey in such a way that God says, the first generation, the generation I brought out of Egypt, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. The second generation is, not you. And so Moses, he speaks to the second generation in Deuteronomy. He's really preaching to them. It's a sermon. He's preaching to them, and he's trying to remind this second generation of how their fathers lived. Basically saying, don't do it. Don't live the way that your fathers lived. Look where it got them. Don't do it. And so he speaks then, Moses speaks of what happened in the wilderness. He speaks about how God let them hunger. He let them hunger, and he gave them manna rather than giving them, you know, just any food that they could go out and hunt. He gave them this food that they had to rely on him to give to them when he said that he would give to them. Now, why did he do that? It says specifically it was so that they would learn obedience, that they would learn to trust in him. But they didn't learn the lesson, and they didn't trust in him. So you see what Satan's trying to do, don't you? See, Jesus is the better Israel. And he's out in the wilderness just like the Israelites were out in the wilderness. And he's being tempted and tested by God for a specific reason, so that he would trust, that he would rely in God. And so Satan comes along and he's trying to get him to fail in the way that Israel failed. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is going to succeed here where Israel failed. He's going to succeed. And so he rebukes him and he says, no, I'm learning the lesson that there's something even more basic than food that I need. And even food, of course, is also dependent on God, but there's something even more dependent that I need the word of God. That's even a more basic need than the need for food. And so he says, I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's a better Israel, brothers and sisters, and he does this for us. And of course, we see this then in the rest of these two testings. He says, hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written. And then the devil even quotes the Bible. That's scary. The devil quotes the Bible from Psalm 91. He sort of chops it up for his own purpose, imposing something on the text here. But the devil goes ahead and he quotes and he says, hey, Jesus, you're the Messiah. God needs you. Oh, the Father needs you. He wouldn't let anything happen to you, but you should go ahead. Test that. See if God will actually protect you. If you, I don't know, throw yourself off the temple. Go ahead. What's the devil doing here? He's saying, just as the Israelites did, he's saying, hey, go ahead and make God your servant rather than the other way around of serving God. The devil comes again after Jesus rebukes him and says again from Deuteronomy, saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil comes, and this time as he tempts Jesus, it's almost as if he rips that mask of the angel of light that maybe he had on before. He rips it off and you see his nasty face. He lays all of his cards on the table and he basically says, hey, Jesus, stop worshiping Yahweh, worship me. Be a Satan worshiper. Because at the end of the day, that was the big problem with Israel, wasn't it? It was idolatry. It was the golden calf. It was worshiping the Baals. But Jesus would be faithful where Israel was unfaithful. And of course, all of this, remember that mission we talked about? It's this unique mission of Jesus. It's this linear path. And where is it leading? Where is it leading? It's leading to the cross. And on the cross, and we've talked about this before, we talked about this element of what's called the great exchange. On the cross, when Jesus is on the cross, our sins are placed upon him. We talked about this when we looked at the baptism of Christ last time. Our sins are placed upon Jesus' back. Not that he becomes a sinner, but that he takes the consequences of our sin. But there's another element here as well, that on the cross, there's also this reality that for all those who Jesus represents, past, present, and future, all those who embrace Christ by faith, his righteousness, his righteous life, which includes our passage, his righteous life is plastered onto the church, on us. Even though we don't actually do it, Jesus was the righteous one. It's placed on us, imputed to us, so that when we stand before God, he sees the righteousness of Christ and we're embraced before him as justified in his sight. Beautiful reality of the gospel. The devil is trying. He's trying to cut that off. He's trying to get Jesus from, you know, don't have that righteous life. Don't be the better Adam. Don't be the better Israel. Don't go to the cross. But Jesus, and this is the good news, brothers and sisters, that Jesus did go to the cross, that he was a better Adam, a better Israel, a better David, that he was faithful for us on our behalf. Now, we need to ask this question because we asked it at the beginning. How does this apply to us then? Well, the ascetic interpretation leads to three applications. Here's what I think it leads to. The ascetic interpretation leads to self-deprecation. Self-deprecation. Whip yourself. Bring the trials upon yourself to put yourself through this spiritual torment. Self-deprecation. And of course, that leads to what? Something perhaps even more sinister than that, though the self-deprecation is not commanded in the Bible. But the second one, it leads to self-reliance. So self-deprecation in such a way that you say, I'm gonna whip myself. Yeah. The suffering of Jesus, that was good, that was helpful, but I need more than that. I'm going to whip myself. I'm going to do self-deprecation so that I can be brought near to God. And so it ends up being a works righteousness where your salvation is based partly on Jesus, but also there's self-reliance partly on you. Brothers and sisters, this is not the gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus is good. He saves us, but we also sort of save us. You know, Jesus plus this other thing. No, it's the sufficiency of the work of Christ, that he sufficiently saves us. So self-deprecation, self-reliance, and that of course leads to self-aggrandizement. If you save yourself, guess what? You exalt yourself. Self-aggrandizement. Now, the exact opposite of that is what the contextual interpretation gets us. You see, the interpretation that we've been drawing out of the text leads to an application that is absolutely Christ-centered, and it's the opposite of what we've seen with the ascetic application. What does it lead to? Instead of self-deprecation, what does it get us? Freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. The cross was sufficient. His sacrifice was sufficient. His righteousness is sufficient. Freedom in Christ. Doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want to do, but it means that he attained our salvation and he did it alone. So no, not self-deprecation, freedom in Christ. Self-reliance? No. Sorry. No self-reliance. Dependence on the Word. That's what we get in this text. Now, a very appropriate way to approach this text, if you say, well, I thought we are supposed to model the life of Christ. Yes, we don't redo it, but we do model it. And here's an appropriate way of seeing that in our text. Jesus was handling all sorts of trials, all sorts of testing was coming upon him in the wilderness. And so we should ask, not how can I redo what Jesus did, but how can I handle the testing and trials that God brings upon me in my life in the way that Jesus handles it? And the answer to that is, of course, very simple. It's the whole thing here. He uses the Word of God. He depends on the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, so often we don't know how to do this, but this is what we need to learn more and more every day of the Christian life, how to do. Some of us don't think that the Bible is actually able to give us wisdom for how to live life. But mostly, the people who say that are those who don't know the Bible. There is an absolute ignorance of the Bible in our culture around us. People think they know the Bible. They're like, oh yes, Christianity, we live in this kind of sort of Christian nation. But you know what that is? Their understandings of the Bible, often when you ask them any sort of question, they have all of these false views of what the Bible teaches. A lot of times the opposite of what the Bible teaches is what they believe the Bible teaches. And in the church, the situation doesn't get much better, unfortunately. And we need to be a church that says, no, the Word of God applies to all of life. It is powerful and able to make us competent and equipped for not just some good works, but every good work. Not just some spiritual parts of our life, but all of our lives must be informed by the wisdom of God. It is sufficient, brothers and sisters, to give us wisdom to live the Christian life. And if indeed that is true, then our last part of our application is not self-aggrandizement, but is rather Christ exaltation, exalting Christ. Because we look at our text and we see that he's provided the remedy for our sin, not just in taking our punishment, but also in living a righteous life that you and I have not lived, have we? This is the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Rejoice and exalt your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach your table, the Lord's Supper here in a few moments, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of all that was involved in the crucifixion and of how the crucifixion was the culmination of what had happened in the life and ministry of Christ. Remind us of the righteousness of Christ that is placed into our bank accounts, that is plastered on us so that we stand right before you, our holy God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.